Good evening on this rainy day. It's so good to be with you for Steadfast as we do something special tonight. Usually we have a different series on Sundays and Mondays. Every once in a while we cross over though, and we're going to do it in a very special way this week. We've been going through the Lord's Prayer on Sunday nights over Lent, and we wrapped up our Lenten Steadfast series last week. This week we're going to continue that Lord's Prayer series, and we're looking at the very final part of it, the part that often doesn't even show up. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. And you might think, why are we going to talk about something that doesn't normally show up? And I think as we talk about that, and talk about a phrase that if you're accustomed to saying the Lord's Prayer in church, or maybe yourself, you might say it, but then you look in Scripture and it's not there. Over the course of this week, we're going to think about that phrase. We're going to think about it tonight. We're going to come back to it on Monday, Thursday, on Thursday, and then we're going to wrap it up on Easter Sunday, and we're going to look at it because while it's not there in Matthew chapter 6 where the Lord's Prayer is, what we've been looking through on Sundays, it is in the tradition of the church, more importantly throughout Scripture. It's a reminder to look at an important theme that we see in Scripture and to look at it both in joyful, exuberant times. We just had Palm Sunday, joyful times like that. And rainy days, stormy days, disastrous days. Sort of gloomy today. It's interesting, isn't it, with the weather? Sometimes it seems like there's a nice clear progression. This year it doesn't feel like it's really clear where we're headed. We started off with some really cold weather, but then we had warm weather, then we had cold weather. If you didn't know what season it was, and you didn't start to see maybe some flowers blooming, although they've been doing that since February, it'd be really hard to figure out exactly where we are. We're going to have freezing temperatures again tomorrow night. Where are we in the season of things? And if I'm trying to track down where I am in the seasons, the weather's going to throw me totally off. Likewise, when things go stormy in life, we have a hard time figuring out if God is really in power. Is he really in charge? And yet Scripture keeps saying time and time and time again that God is the one with the power. God is the one with the glory. And that the very earth cries out for his glory. So let's go ahead and ask our God. Help us to see how you're working. And then as we do, then we're going to look at this ending to the Lord's Prayer, this phrase that isn't there, but is throughout Scripture, and think about how it came to be and why it's important that we continue to return to it. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us tonight? You are the one who has the kingdom and the power and the glory, and we pray that you'd help us to understand that so that even as we struggle, even as there's stormy days, even as the seasons progress, but seem to progress in a way that isn't always exactly clear where we're going? Lord, would you help us that we would see your kingdom coming, that we would understand it. We'd understand where you're calling each of us to be in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where did this come from, this tradition? Well, if we look back at rabbinical prayers, prayers from different Jewish rabbis over time, it was quite frequently a part of their prayers. So they'd end in a doxology, a praise, a giving glory to God. And so even before the time of the church, this was a part of what God's people in the time anticipating the Messiah would do. Well, early Christians picked up on that. And so what it's thought happened, the Lord's Prayer very early on became a standard part of church services, of church gatherings. Second century, we have records of people praying the Lord's Prayer as part of the church gathering. And what did they do? They looked at what God's people had always done. They'd praised God, and they started to do the same thing. Now you might say, okay, so they carried on a tradition, but I don't know if we should carry on traditions. In fact, some traditions are harmful. I read this week about English Easter tradition of making a special kind of pancake called a tansy. I'd never heard of it before, but it was a green pancake that became part of people's Easter observance. They did this for centuries. It's faded out of favor now, but they did this for centuries. They took this herb, this bitter flowering daisy-related herb out in the fields, and they put it in their pancake batter, and they ate these special pancakes every Easter. Now, the thought was that, for one, it was special, Some people said maybe there was a connection to the bitter herbs of Passover. That could be as well. It's not entirely clear. And also it was thought that this herb had medicinal use, that it could help with digestion. And after people had taken Lenten fasts and eaten maybe not the most nutritious things for Lent, that they would eat this and it would help them out to get back into a healthier place digestively as they went into Easter. All these things were part of that tansy tradition. But here's the other thing that we know about tansy today, the flour that the pancake gets its name from. It's toxic. And what does a tansy do? Well, as they were taking it to try to help aid digestion, we actually know that it can mess up digestion and cause abdominal pain and all sorts of things. So it was a tradition and people did it for years. But looking back, we might say, well, that doesn't seem all that helpful. And so we're right to ask as we approach a tradition, should we actually carry it on? We don't normally preach on tradition here on Steadfast, so why are we talking about tradition now? Well, this tradition is different because this tradition is simply including a part of something affirmed elsewhere in Scripture in the Lord's Prayer. Certainly something that fits in with the overall trajectory of the Lord's Prayer. When we think about how at the very beginning we remember where God is, he's the King of heaven, and then we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. All those sorts of things are wrapped up in this closing part of the traditional way of saying the prayer. And while it's a paraphrase, so to speak, it's really drawing from Scripture itself. And that's where we're going to go right now. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David is before the people, and they've been gathering up supplies for the building of God's temple. And we read this in verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name." Did you hear it there? It's much longer. It's not just exactly the same as what we regularly pray in the Lord's Prayer, but it's in there. What do we have there if we look at it again? We have God's glory. We have his power, and we have his kingdom. David's just expounding more. And so most people, as they look at this phrasing in the traditional rendering of the Lord's Prayer, have pointed to this passage from David, a prayer from the Anointed One, the King of Israel, that fits alongside the prayer from the Anointed One, the ultimate King of Israel and of all the world, Jesus. Affirms what's true about God, and affirms the sorts of things we're called to recognize about God, the same sorts of things the psalmist cried out about God. And so it seems appropriate, sort of like how we often end prayer with amen, and that means truly in Greek, that's an affirmation of our desire to place this before God and belief that he can act on it. That's not required by Scripture. It doesn't say the send button for prayer is amen, and yet most of us would probably feel weird without saying it. We're just used to saying it. And there's nothing wrong with saying it because it's not saying anything untrue. And it's sort of the same way here. But even more importantly than that, it isn't just something that is okay to say. It's something that over and over again in Scripture we see that those who are faithful do, that they come and they speak of God's glory in prayer. They praise him. And even as I mentioned at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we have that acknowledgement of who God is. And so to end it with that is perfectly appropriate. We started with God's holiness, and then we return to God's holiness. How wonderful is that? And that's what we see here with David and God's people as well. They're rejoicing, we're told, as we went into that start of that passage. And David rejoices with the people. And that's when he proclaims God's glory. As we think about the prayer that we've been working through. If we think about the Lord's Prayer, and every time we pray it, that God invites us to come before Him with these needs, we see God working. And it's appropriate when we see God working to speak of His glory. We think about the very fact that the God of the universe allows us to call Him Father and pray to be agents of His kingdom in this world. Pray for our daily needs and forgiveness of our sins and for rescue from temptation. All these different parts of the Lord's Prayer. Don't we want to give Him glory? That He allows us to do that? To praise Him as part of that? And so that's what we see going on here. It's just doing what God's people do when God acts. It's responding to the fact that Jesus invited us to pray this prayer by saying, God, You are amazing, and thank You for letting us do this. Now, what exactly was going on back in 1 Chronicles that the people are rejoicing, that David's rejoicing? Well, this is at the end of David's life, not necessarily a time we normally would think of as rejoicing. It's a preparation to hand the kingdom over to Solomon. But the important thing there is that as David's reign as king is coming to an end, David sees what God has been doing. One of those key things is that David wanted to build a temple. David wanted a permanent place for the worship of God, because for all of his flaws, David recognized who God was. He loved God. He wanted the people to be able to come to a reliable, secure place and worship God. What did the Lord say to him? He said, you're not going to do that. Your son's going to do it. But God allowed David to prepare for it. And so David set aside resources, tons and tons of resources, to build this spectacular temple. And then what we see here is that the people in this passage, if we go back a little bit further than where we started, they gathered all kinds of supplies because they too wanted to take part in setting aside resources for this temple that was to be built in the future. Wasn't there yet, but together they saw what God had blessed them with, and they wanted to put that before the Lord. And as they saw that there, they didn't want to praise themselves. Look at how great we are. We've set aside resources for the Lord. They wanted to say, look at what God has enabled us to do. Look at what God's provided us with. David looks out at the people, and I think what's going through David's mind is that he sees this people that he's been allowed to rule all these years, and he sees how God is working in their lives, that they desire to do this. What does he do? He praises the true king. He praises the one who truly has the power and the glory, because he knows that this is all from God. It's exactly what we do if we have the right heart when we're giving tithes and offerings. We do that in our Sunday service every week, and we talk about that. Why do we do that? Not so we can glorify ourselves, look, we're giving, or not so that we can have a call for money in a church service. The reason we do it is that the very act of giving is part of acknowledging that God is the one truly giving to us. And that's what the people are doing here. They understand that in their life's work and their earnings and everything they have that they're placing before God, that they're really acknowledging who God is, His power, His generosity towards them. And so they rejoice, and David rejoices. And every time we pray, every time we're invited to come before God, which is every moment of every day, we have reason to rejoice because of God's generosity and His availability to us. And that's what we see here too. David knows that he can come before the Lord, and he glorifies God. He praises Him. He talks about how wonderful He is. He acknowledges all these things that we see acknowledged in Scripture about God's sovereignty, that He's the one who created the very foundations of the world. He just spoke and they came into being. The God who continues to care for His people. The God who is the true good king. And David, the king of the people, a successful king, looks to God and says, He's the one that's really in charge. Isn't it amazing what He's doing? That's what we're all called to do. And we certainly see no better example of that than the very one who taught us this prayer that we've been going through. If we look at Jesus in John 17, as He's preparing the disciples for His departure, as He's preparing to go to the cross, it's the night that He was betrayed. As Jesus has been speaking to His disciples, instructing them, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. You see, Jesus' whole life, His whole ministry, was an act of glorifying the Father, and the Father showing His glory through the Son. We see the Father and Son, two of the three persons of the Trinity, they're testifying to each other. Holy Spirit, of course, working in the midst of this as well to bring glory. God always glorifies himself. But what do we do as we see how Jesus does this? Because Jesus, of course, is God, but he's also the perfect human being. He's saying that we get to do that too. Now, if you're not used to church talk and praising God and so on, and you've just tuned into this because you know it's the week leading up to Easter and you thought maybe you should listen to a sermon because it's just what you do this time of year, you might say, well, why is it anything special that I'm invited to talk about how great God is? Well, special because of this. As we read through Scripture, as we read about who God is and his love for us, and that's the thing that we need to start with, God's love for us. As we hear that and we realize that the one who could make anything and everything, the one who indeed did make anything and everything, loves us. And then he says, you matter so much, I want you to be involved with me. I want you to have a relationship with me, and I want you to be the one that cries out who I am. Think about how amazing that is. It's like whatever celebrity you most desire to get to know, whether it's a musician or a movie actor, politician, business leader, whatever it might be, someone that you really admire, someone that you would love to be more like, maybe have that person's talent. If that person called you up and said, I would like you to be my spokesperson, that would be an honor. Even though your job is to talk about how great that person is, you say, well, absolutely, I'd love to do that because I have all your records, or I watch every movie that you ever put out, or I've started a small business and it's all inspired by the way that you run your business. I would love to do that. And that's what God calls each and every one of us to be and to do. And so it's an honor and it's a joy for us because it's acknowledging the fact that God actually cares about us and wants us to be a part of his glory being shown to the world. Every king seeks to have his glory known, his power known, but there's only one king who's truly in power. As we're invited to follow him, we get to benefit from it because he loves us, he cares for us, he doesn't just put us out there at an arm's length, but he calls us into his family. And then we get to shout how wonderful he is to the world in hopes that others would know him too. That's our mission. But you might say, sounds really nice, Tim. And that prayer, if you think about it, you think about the Lord's Prayer, praying for our needs, praying for forgiveness and help, and God's help in forgiving others, and avoiding temptation, avoiding evil. These are all good things, but here is the basic reality. Maybe this is what you want to say to me. My life isn't going so well. I don't know how I'm going to meet all my needs. I'm struggling with temptation. I'm right in the midst of it. I'm trying to get free from an addiction. I'm trying to escape the way that I treat other people that I know isn't right. I'm trying to do these things and I'm mired in it. Other people don't seem to care about me. You talk about God's glory, but we seem to live in a world that doesn't have any interest in him. It seems like there's so much wrong and broken. What's the point? We come back to this passage, and I think that's why it's so appropriate that we reference this passage when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we end this way. We come back to the passage with David and the people, and we remember what I described at the beginning about the occasion. Yes, they're gathering resources for a temple, but David's been told he can't build that temple. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 28. It says, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials and the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, O my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. I made preparations for the building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. We see a tension in what David's describing there. He's received this wonderful promise from God, but the very thing that he wants to do for the Lord, God says, you can't do it. Why was David a man of war? Well, David was a man of war because he was the one that God called to go and secure Israel as a nation. It was a nation under threat from its enemies, a nation that was at constant risk of dissolving. Many other small little nations in the ancient world didn't survive. David was given the task of actually building a safe, secure kingdom that would be there to testify to God. And he'd done it. But as part of that, he was a soldier. He was someone that wasn't the person that God had chosen to build his temple. God tells David that he's going to allow his son Solomon to do it. But David's not going to live to see it. So for all the amazing wonder of what David's seen happen, as David even sees these resources being laid out for the temple, imagine looking down at the rows of resources all over the area in front of him. He looks at those and he thinks, wow, this is amazing. I'm also never going to see it constructed. I'm never going to see God's glory being shown by this temple being built. I can picture it in my head, but it's not going to happen. God says, I'm going to make you king, and I'm going to let you do all kinds of amazing things, but that monument, that temple you want to build that testifies to me, that everyone will talk about in the future, David's temple to the Lord, you're not going to do it. Reminds me of all the jokes we hear about that there's good news and bad news. I was reading recently about the development of that whole sort of joke, that genre, because we just take it for granted, but it's actually relatively new. It probably originated only in the 1960s. And one of the earliest humorous tellings of it comes from a true story of a man who was on a fishing expedition in Canada. They were flying one of those planes that can land on water, and they were flying to a place that was going to have excellent fishing, and they encountered a storm. And the conversation went like this. The pilot said he had some good news and some bad news. And one of the rider's companions said, well, what's the bad news? The pilot said, we're lost. And so naturally the rider wanted to know, well, what's the good news? And the response was, we made excellent time. They got where they were going really quickly. They just had no idea where they were. And of course, in an era before GPS, it doesn't matter how fast you're traveling and how successfully you travel there. If you have no idea where you are, you're lost. And that's exactly what they were in the wilderness of Canada. And thus was born that concept of good news and bad news, because they obviously survived, so it's not a tragic story. It becomes a funny story. And it's funny because there's this good news that doesn't really seem like good news. David sort of has that experience. He has the good news. He's going to be king. He's going to be successful in so many ways. And yet God's also going to say, there's things you can't do. Even in the very acts that you've done faithfully to be my king and to achieve what you've achieved, it's going to hinder you from doing the things that you most want to do for me. Sometimes when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it sort of feels like we're encountering a good news, bad news thing, because we acknowledge that God is the king in heaven and that we want to be used by him and we want all these things to happen. And yet it seems to be set aside by the bad news that we look out and we have that objection I mentioned just a moment ago, that in our own lives, it doesn't feel like it's necessarily happening. You get the pile of bills and you're not sure how you're going to pay for them at the end of the month. You're at work and you're wondering if you're going to lose your job. God's provided you with a job, but you don't feel secure in it. Or you're in between jobs right now and you're wondering what you're going to do. You decide to study for a new career and you go into school and you get accepted and it goes really wonderfully until you realize that you're failing the class. What are you going to do? Everything's going smoothly until you realize that you have some kind of serious illness. And in those moments, it doesn't feel very much like God's in control, does it? What do we do in those moments? Well, Scripture isn't surprised by those moments. It's not surprised by David not being able to build the temple, but David wasn't the first one to be in these shoes. much of the wording, it's been noted in First Chronicles, as David's going through this process of handing the reins over to Solomon, is modeled after the transfer of power from Moses as he's led the people of Israel out of Egypt to Joshua, who's the one who's going to take them into the promised land. Moses isn't going to get to go there. Like David, there's something that hinders him from getting to go there. He's been faithful in so many ways. He's someone that God notes in glowing terms what he'd done in his character and his friendship with the Lord, and yet he's only going to look at the promised land from a distance, at least at that point. What do you do in those moments? Well, Scripture says you trust that God's in control. That's what David does here. You see, David, I think as a human being, probably looked out with sadness at those supplies, and yet he knew that God was going to be faithful and do the work, and he also knew that his story wasn't over. It wasn't that he was going to die and then that was it for him. We see that longing in the Psalms, and we see that as he recognizes the promise that God has given him, that there's something more. And David didn't have the full development of what was to come. He didn't have all the teachings of Jesus to take comfort in, but he knew who God was. He knew his character. I believe Moses did as well. And over again in Scripture, we see people who are gifted to go part of the way, but whether through their own doing or simply a part of God's plan, they are allowed to see the fulfillment of it. What do? They kept pressing ahead, believing that God is faithful and that God was going to do what he said he was going to. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're going to have all those different things I was talking about, all those challenges, and we're going to feel that tension as we pray it, just as David, as he's glorifying God and talking about his power, he was also wondering, but why, God, are you stopping me from moving forward? Why, God, are you allowing this process to be interrupted? The alert just went off, right? And as that alert goes off, and I'm wondering now what storm might be coming up here, I wonder, is it going to interrupt this? Just like we are interrupted in our lives so often by unexpected things. What do? We come back to God's glory, not because it suddenly makes everything right. It doesn't necessarily mean that I am now telling you, well, when you're done listening tonight, you're going to know exactly how to pay those bills or secure a job or get through the class or go to the right doctor. I'm not saying you're going to know those things, but they didn't know all those things either. What they did know is that God was faithful. And that's what Jesus kept teaching his disciples. He didn't tell them they were going to have an easy life ahead after he ascended into heaven. He didn't say that his resurrection was going to make everything perfectly simple, but he did say that they would be with him, that he wouldn't abandon them, and that he would bring them into his presence. And that's where we rest as well. We come to God with our daily needs. But we know even when we're not quite sure how it's all coming together, we can give him glory because we see what he has been doing. That's the key thing. That's why we come back to this, even as we're waiting for the answer from God. And even as some of that's going to be fulfilled, but some of it may never be fulfilled in our lifetime. We may never see the day that God's kingdom is fully acknowledged on this earth. There may be tensions in our own struggle with temptation for the rest of our lives. In fact, more than likely that will be the case. We know God is faithful. It's like if you're supposed to meet a friend. Maybe you're going to go have lunch and you sit down at the restaurant and you've scheduled you're going to meet at 11:30 and it's 11:45 and your friend isn't there. If you know your friend well and you know that friend well, that friend sometimes gets delayed, you're probably going to wait. But even if your friend is usually very punctual, you're not going to immediately get up and say, well, I knew I couldn't count on Joe. I knew I couldn't count on Susie. I'm just getting out of here. Mackenzie never shows up. You're not going to do that. Why aren't you going to do that? You're not going to do that because you have that relationship with that friend, a long-running relationship, and you can look back and know that's not what the friend normally does. And if that friend is late, it's probably for a good reason. Maybe there's an accident hindering him or her from arriving on time. Maybe it's something else, like another friend called up and just lost a loved one, and your friend, part of the reason you're friends is that friend is so compassionate, and that friend isn't going to hang up immediately on another grieving friend. You don't know exactly in that moment why there's a delay, but the response is very different than, say, if you were going to go meet someone, to a potential new client for lunch to sell whatever product your company sells, and you're sitting there and 30, 45 minutes later, you're still sitting there, you're going to assume, well, I guess the client isn't interested. I think I'll just leave. It's so different when we have that relationship. And what scripture says is that humanity has the longest running relationship with God. He's known us before we even existed. And as we look at scripture, we see, yes, sometimes things aren't exactly how we want them, but God is always faithful and he's always going to do what he promises. And in our own lives, if we find ourselves in God's word enough to start to perceive how God is working in our lives, if we find ourselves in prayer, if we spend that time with our God, we're going to see, even in the brokenness, even in those times of uncertainty, that God's working. That's what the disciples experienced, and what we'll talk about more on Thursday night when we think about, at first, when Jesus is arrested, they flee. Because I think, well, maybe we were wrong. Maybe God isn't going to come through on this. But what do we see when they face far greater hardships later on in the New Testament and in the time after the New Testament as they testified to who Jesus is? They endured. Why? Because they'd seen enough of God's faithfulness that they knew that even as it felt like he was arriving a little later than they thought he was going to, even as in that moment he didn't do what they hoped, they knew that he was going to come through in the end. As we come to this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, as we speak of God's glory, it's a reminder to each of us. That's why it's so good to come back to God's glory. That like David, we can look at the incompleteness of the current moment and how it isn't everything maybe we hoped in this moment. And we can still glorify God because we know that as we ask him for our daily needs, he actually is there. He actually is faithful. And in the end, he's not going to leave us abandoned. But he's going to make good on his promise, ultimately even his promise of eternal life. Hope that's an encouragement to you tonight. And whatever it is that you're struggling with tonight, whatever it is that you're wondering, well, how is God working? My prayer is that as we think about this call to glorify God, it doesn't just seem like something we need to do to butter him up, but rather we recognize the reason we do it is to remember how much he loves us and how faithful he is. Join me in prayer that we all might remember that today. Let's pray. Lord, even as we acknowledge your kingdom and your power and your glory, a lot of times it seems like things are out of control. We don't see your kingdom on the move. It seems like the kingdom of this world is on the move. We don't see your power at work. We see the power of the evil one at work. We don't see your glory. We see human beings glorifying themselves. And we wonder, why are we praying these things? Maybe there's nothing that's going to come. And yet would you remind us as we say these words that just as David could say them, even though at the time, it didn't seem like everything was going to be fulfilled. At the time, a lot of people would have given up, that he knew that you were faithful. Would you enable us by your Spirit to know that you are faithful too? Whatever we might wonder about whether we can even come before you, that you would tell us tonight, clearly through your Spirit, you are faithfully there with us. We would be able to trust in you for our salvation and for our daily needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. You know the amazing thing about coming and praying these things to God and asking him for his help? God is so much more amazing than we even think. And what God does is so much more amazing than what we might imagine. As David prayed this prayer and glorified God, thinking about that temple he couldn't build, there was an ultimate temple, and an ultimate priest, and an ultimate prophet, an ultimate king that would come from David's very own family line. David was the anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah of that moment. But the true Messiah, the full Messiah, the complete one, was Jesus who would come, a descendant of David. And he would do far more to glorify God than David could ever imagine. God was faithful to his promise. And as we go into this Holy Week, I hope we can hold on to that. And as we look towards the betrayal of Jesus and remember what he did for us, may we remember that in all that, God was demonstrating his faithfulness to you and to me. If there's any way I can be praying for you this week, maybe a place you're struggling with that, please do feel free. I would love to hear from you. You can text us at our texting line, which is 833-356-4032. That's 833-356-4032. We would love to pray with you. I would love some of our other prayer partners would. And then let me encourage you, please do come back for the next part of this story as we think about God's kingdom and power and glory in the brokenness of the world on Thursday night as we go through the steps of Jesus's betrayal, his torturous last hours, his death. And then as we look to Easter, because that's not the end of the story. You can join us on Thursday at 7 p.m. in person or online, and then Sunday at 5:30 p.m. And I hope that you'll be there for all of it, because we need all the parts of the story, the anticipation, the hardship, and God's ultimate triumphant exclamation point to it, to understand how faithful our God is. And as we understand that, we understand how faithful he is to you and to me. Hope you have a blessed Holy Week, and I'll see you again next week.